I'd like to welcome you back to the study in the Gospel of John on the Atonement, and this is part two of Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, and his burial. In this atonement concept, I want to point out another scripture to you in 1 John chapter 2. It says this: He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Atonement, the concept, is the satiation of the wrath of God against, the deserved wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sin and rebellion. If God were not just, and if God did not punish sin and rebellion, then I suppose we would be in a state of chaos, for that would mean that evil and violence and hate and sin would reign. It would actually never end. But the Lord is going to deal with it and has dealt with it decisively at the cross. His wrath against sin is completely atoned for on the mercy seat where Christ gave his lifeblood so that you and I wouldn't suffer his just punishment for our failure to live up to his righteous law. So let's try to keep those things in mind as we look at what he did for us on the cross, okay? Now, in the story where Jesus is with Pilate at this point, there's a continual kind of a secondary story. It's Pilate himself. Pilate is a man who finds himself face to face with Jesus Christ. He doesn't yet understand, I don't think, who exactly he is. But Jesus continues to reach out to him. Even though Jesus is brutally treated by this man and by his power that he wields, and he's already been brutalized by his own people's authority structures. But now Pilate takes a tactic that isn't uncommon in that day. He has Jesus flogged. Flogging, if you study what it was with the Romans, wasn't just a few paddles on your bottom. Flogging was taking what was called a cat of nine tails. It was a long whip with many strands, and on the ends of the strands were tied various things like pieces of lead, pieces of glass, bone, whatever, to make it harder even when they whipped somebody on the back. So Jesus was flogged, and in this flogging, most people would have probably died. Jesus was treated this way, I think, when I read this story, that Pilate is trying to satiate the desire that these leaders from the Jewish council have to see Jesus punished. He's thinking maybe this will satisfy them. Brutality convinces no one. Pilate is trying to use a tactic that the Romans had at their disposal to treat prisoners in such a way that it would, in his mind, I think, this is just my personal interpretation, he's hoping that this will satisfy what the Jewish leadership wants. They want him punished. But they want more than punishment. Pilate had Jesus flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," making fun of him. And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jewish leadership, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge of death against him." I'm inferring that. When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." And if you read the other Gospels, they have actually gone around to the crowd that is gathered. By now it's daytime, morning, and they're telling them you need to yell out "crucify" when they bring out this prisoner. So the brutality that Pilate uses on Jesus Christ, it doesn't convince anyone that it's enough. That's not enough in the minds of the people that wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. It was a power struggle. It was a struggle that was epic, okay, and it resulted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was unjust, it was illegal, it was not correct. And we'll see that when we get to eternity completely. And we'll see that even here in what Jesus responds when Pilate has a second, if you will, kind of a pang of consciousness. because he feared dealing with the Lord. He had a fear about what was going on. There was something happening here, and he knew it, that was bigger than him. And often I think political leaders or leaders need to realize that we're not in charge of all things at all. There's life, there's death, and the one who's in charge of that is God. And we are in this world and in this existence, and many of the things that we have charge over in this world come into play with God about what's happening. Pilate knows this. He answers, "You take him and crucify him." Once again, he appeals to the leadership to deal with him. "As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He wants them to be responsible for it. He senses a political jealousy between Jesus and the leadership of the Jews. He senses it. He thinks that this is something that's their affair, not his. He tries to dismiss the concern back to them so that he doesn't have to deal with it. The Jews insisted, "We, the Jews, have a law. According to our law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now this, when Pilate heard it, he was even more afraid. Now notice what John does. He says he was more afraid. That means that Pilate was already fearful about what was going on. Something bigger than him was happening. Something that was out of his control, even though he was the governor of that area. This was bigger than him. And he knew it, and he had fear about this. Now he is even more afraid, and he goes back inside the palace, and he brings Jesus, and he asks him, "Where do you come from? Who are you? What have you done? Where do you come from?" All these questions that he peppers Jesus with. "What is truth? Are you the king?" Then he asks him, Where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate is afraid to deal with the Lord. Many people are afraid to deal with the real life and death issues of our existence. They're afraid of it. They don't want to face up to the fact that I'm going to die one day and I'm going to face the Almighty Judge of the universe. And we try to sidestep it. We try to put it off. We try to procrastinate it and its seriousness, but we cannot. You must deal with the Lord God. You cannot sidestep this issue. The Bible decrees, it is appointed unto man to die once. After that, the judgment. Ladies, don't think that because it says unto man to die once that it's only the guys. It's man anthropos. It is appointed unto mankind, men and women, and in many cases, children, even babies, to die. And after that, they face God. Pilate feared this. Power over life and death belongs to God alone. This truth that is in the scriptures is from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. God is in charge. When Lucifer came up in front of the throne of God to accuse Job, he asked to persecute Job, and the Lord said, "Go ahead, but you must not touch his life." He is in charge of life and death. God is. Is he at fault for death? No, but he is in charge of who gets to live and how long somebody gets to live and why. For his purposes, for purposes that you and I do not yet see. Some people live long that should not live long. Some people live short that should have lived longer. But it is not unto us to determine who. It's unto him. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I, Pilate, the Roman governor, I have been appointed by Caesar. I have power. I have power to free you or to crucify you." He's asking Jesus to give him a reason to free him. And Jesus answers, "You would have no power over me if it were not allowed or given," that might be said, allowed sovereignly by God to you from above. Your temporal little bit of power on earth for however long it is, 4 years, 10 years, 20 years, if you're a dictator and you live all of your life as one, It's given to you and lent to you only from above. And how you wielded that power on earth, how you use that power on earth will be something that you will have to give an accounting to the almighty power of God. Romans 13 talks all about this. Therefore, the one who has handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Interesting here, read between the lines. Jesus isn't releasing Pilate from responsibility. He recognizes Pilate's position, and he's saying to Pilate, you're going to sin. You're going to make a sin. You're going to decide about me, and it's going to be a sin. But there's someone who has a greater sin than you. The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. That would be the high priest. That would be the leadership of the Jewish people. We're guilty of a greater sin because they knew who he was. They understood who he was. They knew what he claimed, that he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. And yet they still handed him over to death. They sentenced him formally to death, and they were not culpable for that death before God. I feel sorry for those leaders once they exited this world and stood in front of the Almighty. I feel sorry for them because they would have to have faced the fact that they unjustly accused God in the flesh. Isn't that amazing? But here we see Pilate, and he's telling them, I'll give you a little bit. There's a greater sin, but you're still in sin concerning this. The manipulation of political power happens all the time, happens throughout human history, will always happen to the end of time, to the end of human history, until the kingdom of the Lord comes, until the mountain cut without hands strikes the image in Daniel on the feet and blows it away, all of human constructs and human empires, and blows it, it says, to smithereens, and it blows away in the air like chaff in a strong wind. When the kingdom of Christ comes, then will political power never be manipulated. Then and only then will political power be correct and right and never incorrect. But while we're here on earth, there's wrongful convictions. There's wrong wielding of power. There's improper use of power and authority. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. He tried. Humanly, he tried. But the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, who appointed you to your position. And if you don't actually get done what we want you to get done, we're going to write a little letter or maybe even send a little delegation back to him. And we're going to tell him that guy Pilate, we brought a man to him that claimed to be king and Caesar, because that's what the Romans looked at Caesar as, Lord, Lord on earth. They looked at him as Savior. It's a little play on the word. We even get our word Tsar, the Russian Tsar, from it, or we get our word Kaiser from it, Hail Caesar. That was something that a lot of dictator powers have used. This name in Roman history was that Julius Caesar, the first one, saved the Roman empire because of what he did. So this whole thing about Caesar is the Lord on earth. And they're saying, you didn't want to properly judge this man who claimed to be Lord on earth. So we're going to tell the real Caesar on earth, who's currently in power in Rome, and he's going to come and he's going to take you out of your position. Josephus, the historian, said that Pilate was already in a place of almost probation with the power structure in Rome because of some of the other things that had happened before. So when Pilate heard this, heard what? Them shouting that he was not supporting Caesar, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha. So they manipulated political power and political pressure in order to get Pilate to do what they wanted him to do. But that resulted in a wrongful death, a wrongful conviction. That happens often. Indeed, it has even happened in this country, where some people have been on death row and been found to be innocent later on through DNA testing. Because in human constructs of power and social and political systems, there's no perfection. There's mistakes made. And That does happen. Fortunately for us, there's a God who knows what was wrong and what was right. And even if it doesn't get righted in this world, it will be righted in the next world. Now, the Jewish king was rejected by the Jewish people for a Gentile king. They rejected the Messiah, and they accepted the lordship of Caesar. Formally, they did this formally here. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" He can't resist getting a little jab back in at them. And Pilate asked, "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered, priests in the plural. So here we see that they're rejecting Christ as the king. And this is in the sovereign plan of God, because in the sovereign plan of God, the rejection of the Messiah allows the promises of the gospel and the redemption of God to go out to the non-Jewish people. Read the book of Romans to see that. Eventually, at the end of time, God will reassemble his people, Israel, together, and they will accept Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle says all Israel will be saved. But for now, they have rejected him, and they've accepted a secular head, Caesar, to be their leader. Now, I say that, by the way, not just because of the Jewish people, but because of what we currently live in now. Many Christians are looking to political leadership to be the solution to the situations that we live in now. Yes, we should vote. Yes, we should run for office. Yes, we should support those with whom we agree. And we should oppose those with whom we disagree. However, eventually you have to come to the conclusion that no matter what, a human being is not the solution. It's only the human being, Jesus Christ, who is the solution. He is the true king. He is the one that we must follow. He is the one that we must put our confidence and trust in, because every other entity will let us down because they cannot be perfect like he is. Now, allegiance to the earthly Lord, allegiance to an earthly political system, to an earthly human political entity, it will crucify the Lord. And it does so here. So that's why we have to be careful about how much confidence you put in your leadership. Remember, they are not the Lord. Remember, they are not the Savior. They are only human. They cannot do what only Jesus has done. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha, and here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So the allegiance that they gave to Caesar resulted in the crucifixion of the heavenly Lord. The earthly Lord, if you pay too much attention to it, to the entity of the earthly power, then you're going to always put the Lord and the Lord's plan, if you will, and the Lord's person on the cross. It's really important that you get this as a Christian. Hebrews says you must not crucify the Lord again. So you must hold him as priority in your life, regardless of what's going on politically, socially around you, who your family's voting for or not, who you vote for or not. All of these things are secondary, because this power structure, he says, that this world will pass away, says in 1 John. This world will pass away, but he who does the will of the Lord will live forever. So let's make sure that we make our allegiance to our heavenly Lord. Now, control freaks, and I had to put this one in here, and I'm not pointing at anyone in the church or outside the church, but it's just some of us, and if we all are honest, we're all kind of control freaks. We think we control a lot of things in our lives, and then we start finding out as time goes on that we barely control ourselves. But control freaks don't always get their way, and I think that's a good thing, because control freaks are control freaks. And watch this. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so it was multilingual, multicultural. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So he's getting a dig in back at them. However, it's also in the sovereignty of God that this is put out, because he is the King of the Jews, and he is the one who is the Savior of the world. He's not just the King of the Jews. He is the Savior, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, says 1 John. So it's an interesting thing here, though, that the people that did manage to manipulate Pilate to the place where he made the decision to allow him to be crucified under his watch, that they tried to get every detail the way they wanted, and he says, "Nope, I've written what I've written. You guys got me to crucify him. You threatened my job. You said you were going to go tell my daddy in Rome, but I'm going to do this. You can complain all you want about this. Go ahead and tell him back in Rome that I put a sign up on this guy that I had put to death. See what he does." Control freaks don't always get their way. Remember that. If you are a controlling type person and everything around you and everyone around you has to snap to when you come around, you need to release a little bit. Allow and accept how other people do things and how other people see things, maybe, because you can't control everybody, okay? Let's stop the illusion that we have control. Now, some people contend over the remnants of life. I've seen this, sadly, I've seen this as a minister. I've seen it with when people die and some kind of an estate is left or not left, how people fight over everything. I think that is one of the lowest ebbs or the lowest levels of human behavior. I think we need to be better about these things. Here at the cross, it says that when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. They divided them into four shares. That means there's four soldiers, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said. "Let's decide by lot who'll get it." This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments amongst them and cast lots for my clothing." That's in the book of Isaiah. So this is what the soldiers did. Interesting, don't you think, here? Because the soldiers took whatever meager possessions were left to him and divided them amongst themselves. They contended over the remnants of his life. And I think that that's indicative of our sinful nature, don't you? I think we ought to work for our own stuff and not wait like vultures for when somebody dies so that we can pick at the bones. To try to attend earthly affairs is something that I want to encourage you to do. Because I deal with so many people and so many different people that live and die, I want to encourage you all to try to attend to your earthly affairs in this world before you exit. The reason I'm asking you to do this is because Jesus did it, and it's taught in the scriptures, and because the Bible says in Proverbs, a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. God told Hezekiah the king, "You're going to die, therefore get your household in order." We need to try, you can't always, but you must try to attend to earthly affairs before you leave this world. That means do it now while you're healthy, while you're in your sound mind. Do it now. A lot of people think superstitiously, "Oh no, I better not do that because, you know, it might bring some kind of a curse upon me." That's not true. That's simply responsibility. Because here you see it with Jesus Christ. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, this is John, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple, John, took Mary into his home. So it's an interesting thing that we see Jesus taking care of earthly affairs before his exit. As the eldest son, he had to do this, okay? Also, there's something here, too, that you ought to look at. Here is Jesus' relatives, his mother, his aunt, and close friends. And They're at the cross, and the soldiers don't even have the decency to say, here's the clothing. They kept it all to themselves. I just think that that's really indicative of human sin nature. But again, I point to this, that Jesus Christ, as he's given his life for the sins of the world, still has the time to stop and to think about what will happen to his family after he's gone. You should too. You should take out a life insurance policy if you haven't. Oh no, I don't want to do that, because then, you know, maybe they'll use it on me. Maybe it'll be more valuable to them gone than here. Don't think that way. Think about people and their lives after you leave, because they're going to still be here and they need to continue to exist here. Now, the work of atonement is finished with Jesus' death. It's finished. There's nothing else that can be done to deal with your sin, with my sin, with the sin of the world. No one can add to it. No one can subtract to it. If you do try to do this, then you're denigrating the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Don't do that. Accept what he did completely. Don't try to add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't try to think that you're going to make God happier by being a nicer person. Look to the atonement of Jesus Christ and hold to what he did for you on the cross only. Anything that you do extra for God and for being saved and turned away from wickedness and sin, that's extra. That's icing on the cake. But it's not going to give you more salvation, more atonement. What he did on the cross finished everything. Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted it to his lips. And when he received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. What is finished? God so loved the world, says the Gospel of John, he sent his Son into it so that they would not perish. I came to complete the work that you gave me. I must complete the work that you gave me. It is the work of God, the work of atonement, the work of paying for the sins of past, present, and future human beings. And the Bible later reveals in the New Testament through the epistles of St. Paul that Jesus Christ's death on the cross reconciled all things in heaven, on earth and in heaven, things seen and unseen. What he did on the cross has more significance than you and I realize, because it has an eternal significance. It has a universal significance beyond the universe significance, where even the spiritual realms have been dealt with by his death on the cross. This is amazing. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and with Moses, they talked about his crucifixion. It's as if even in the spiritual realms, where Moses and Abraham and David and all of these people that we look to in the Bible, and the angels and God, they all understood and they all knew that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundations of the world. It was the plan of God from the get-go. How do I deal with a fallen humanity? How do I deal with evil? How do I deal with sin? How do I deal with death? It wasn't a conundrum to God. It was a preordained, pre-understood issue to him. He knew already what to do. That's why he has done what he has done. Now, even in death, the Lord is able to fulfill his word. I put this in here for those of you who have experienced death recently in the family or in your extended family. All of us experience death. You need to understand something about death, especially the death of someone close to you, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your son, your grandkid, your brother, your sister. God's able to do something with that. He is able to fulfill his word even through death. Once you have this in your heart, once you understand this, you're unshakable. You don't grieve like the rest of men, as it says in Thessalonians, because you have an eternal hope. You know that that's not the end. You know when you've looked at the body of your loved one that that's not the last time you're going to see them. You're not going to see them always weak and dying or dead. You're going to see them alive. You're going to be reunited with them. You're going to be in a place of never-ending life. Even in death, the Lord is able to fulfill his word. Watch. It was a day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. A little side note on that special Sabbath, in that the Jewish people had often different kinds of requirements by the Jewish law concerning celebrating something about God and their relationship with God. A special Sabbath was the regular Sabbath, every six days, came around. And then a special Sabbath would be like the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, which we just went through. The Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. Okay, so that means during the regular Sabbath, because a special Sabbath was happening. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down, because it's required in Jewish law. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, which caused him to die, and then the legs of the other. But then they came to Jesus and found he was already dead. They did not break his legs. There was no need. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, bringing forth a sudden flow of blood and water. A man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. This would be John. He knows and tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. The piercing of the Lord by the Roman soldier was to ensure that he was dead. John the Apostle says, I saw that he was dead, because later on a false report goes out that he had swooned on the cross and that his disciples came and stole his body away and claimed that he was resurrected. John the Apostle is saying, no, I saw a Roman soldier with one of their big Roman spears stick it in his side, and I saw blood and water come out of his side. We now know medically that this happens at physical death. The white part of the white blood cells separates from the red blood cells, and that's what pus is when you look, when you have a little infection. That's what the white stuff is. It's part of your blood. It separates upon death. So that's what happened when Jesus, the Roman soldier, pierced his heart. And out of his heart flowed forth both blood and water, that is, the white and the red portions of his blood, his plasma. Now, some people are believers secretly because of the circles they live in. I used to be critical of this, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and others were secret. I'm changing my view, my stance on that, because I think in this case, the Lord is allowing us to look at this, because in many instances, we found that Jesus knew someone, like the man who had the upper room in Jerusalem. We don't know who he was, but he was a disciple. There are people who are disciples of the Lord that you and I don't even know. This happened with Elijah, who was complaining to the Lord that I'm the only one left. The pagan wife of the king wants me dead, and she's killed all of the prophets, and she wants me dead too. And the Lord told him, I have 700 who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. The Lord has people who are still his. You and I don't know them all, but he does. Okay? Look what it says here. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leadership. He feared them. Why? Because they were already passing laws and regulations about believing and following Jesus. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. John chapter 3, he must be born again. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This in accordance with Jewish burial customs. This must have come probably from the time that they were in Egypt. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been ever laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So we see in all of this that there's disciples, and they still ministered to, if you will, the need of the Lord. He still had a need. His body was dead, and it needed to be properly dealt with, and they did. They did that. They were secret disciples. And I think that is laudable and is included in the scriptures for us to remember that there are people that the Lord has that serve him that you and I do not even know. So let's pray together as we come to the end of this message. Next week, of course, we're at the message of the resurrection, which is the most stupendous part of the story. It still is working today. Thank you, Lord, for what you did on the cross. Words are not enough. Sermons have been preached. Hymns have been written. Books have been published about this. We have only scratched the surface. And indeed, when we get into eternity, what can be said except what John the Apostle said? I looked, and in the center of the throne was a lamb as if it had been slain. So, Lord, we thank you for taking care of our need. Before we ever came into existence, you understood what was really our need. Our need to be saved, our need to have our sin taken away, our need to be protected from death and damnation. And you have met that need. You have met that need and exceeded it. You have offered it not just to your people, the Jews. You have now offered it to a whole world. You have now redeemed even things unseen in heavenly realms. We thank you. We praise you that you have allowed us to look into it, to see it, and to begin to be amazed by it. Thank you, O Lamb of God, atonement for our sins. Amen.